Well, over the last several weeks, if you've been with us during this first hour of worship, we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33 in a series that I've entitled Godly Marriage. I trust that our examination of that passage has been helpful for you. If you missed any of those messages, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio and give those a listen at your leisure. This morning, I'm continuing with our series on godly marriage, as promised, with a one-part message on children. And again, I hope you'll find this equally helpful. This is going to be more of a less didactic time and more of a practical time together. So I know a lot of times we get away from the Q&A part of this first hour. But if you have a question as we go along, just raise your hand. I'll try to acknowledge you. At the end, I hope we have some time left for some discussion of these things, because this is a very subjective thing that we're about to talk about. The scriptures, strangely in my mind, don't give us a whole lot of explicit instruction with regard to training children. There's a lot there by way of implication, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But as far as explicit step-by-step instruction, there's not a whole lot in the scriptures about how we're to raise these gifts that God gives us called children. But let me just say this first and foremost. There's no doubting that children are a great blessing. I know that I speak sometimes about children as if they were insignificant. I talk about them as bolt-ons. I refer to them as, those little invaders into our homes. And I don't mean any of that seriously. I hope you know me better than that. I love children. I love your children. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. And let me just say, if you've never been a grandparent yet, you don't know what it is to love children. There's no greater love, I don't think, than the love that a grandparent has for grandchildren. It's odd. I used to make fun of grandparents who would walk around showing pictures of their grandbabies, and I'd be like, you just need to stop. And now I find myself doing the same thing, so oddly enough. But if we want to cover this as clearly as we need to first approach this on the basis of what the Bible does say about children, all kidding aside, all relegating children to these other areas aside. We need to understand what the Bible has to say. And the first place, I went was Psalm 127. In Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5, we're told, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Now, there are other passages like that, and we could go to those passages, but we're not going to do that for the sake of time. You all understand the basic premise that children are indeed a blessing. They're a blessing from the Lord, and the more you are able to have, the better, according to the Word of God. But let me just ask you this. With children comes what? Very good. Responsibility. With every great blessing comes great responsibility. And children are a great blessing. And so with children come a host of great responsibilities. In fact, there's a pretty daunting list of things that we need to be mindful of if we would be faithful in raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We all know what Proverbs 22:6 prescribes in that regard, don't we? "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older, he will not depart from it." In Isaiah 54:13, the people of God are told, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's a more lengthy treatment of that same sort of thing. Deuteronomy 6. I'll wait to hear the pages turning. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4. Here we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." That's a very important admonition for all parents to be raising their children in the strength, fear, and admonition of the Lord. We need to understand that even as unregenerate children, they still need to hear the Word of God. They still need to see God modeled for them in mom and dad. They still need to be in a home that at least sets the stage or sets the foundation or the structure for whatever God might do, either hold them more accountable for their unbelief or be gracious in saving them. All you do as parents in these young formative years, you're setting the stage. You're presenting to them the model of what Christ expects you to be as a believer. And that's very important to our children. In Ephesians 6, 4, Paul adds another layer of responsibility, this time more specifically to the fathers, because as fathers, we tend to do this more often than we should. But he says in Ephesians 6, 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." In other words, our children are to be treated with dignity and respect. We're not to go around pushing our children's buttons, Dad, because we can. I've seen a lot of fathers, I've even done this from time to time in my own position as a father, I've seen a lot of fathers who love to push their kids' buttons. I mean, they're just one constant stream of cynicism and sarcasm and making demands on their children and just pushing buttons to push buttons because they can. You've probably seen that same thing yourself. Paul says something similar in Colossians 3:21 when he says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, lest they become discouraged," or as I prefer the New American Standard says, "lest they lose heart." I'll never forget growing up with an abusive father. And my father was always holding me to a standard that he knew I could not achieve. When he was trying to teach me how to do something, he had very little patience. And when it turned out that I couldn't do it or couldn't grasp the concept, he would berate me, he would belittle me. And let me tell you, fathers, those things will leave scars for a lifetime. I still deal with wounds that were inflicted on me 50 years ago by my father. And fathers, be mindful of the fact that you can exasperate your children very easily. You can discourage them very easily. You can cause them to lose heart in so many ways on so many issues. It's unbelievable how irresponsible we can be in that regard. Fathers, don't do that. Don't provoke them. Don't exasperate them. Don't cause them to lose heart. We would all do well to cultivate, I believe, Jesus' own attitude toward children. Not just to our own children, but to all children. And how did Jesus treat them? How did Jesus view children? He looked at them as important. We tend to relegate children to a status of lesser importance. We tend to want to put children in their place, as it were. We tend to view children much as our grandparents and our great-grandparents. They're to be seen and not heard. Even in the church setting, often we can relegate children to a lesser status. Children, you need to know that if we ever do that, you need to raise that to our attention, our awareness, so that we can correct that, because you are important. As a matter of fact, you children here this morning, if you're children of members of this church, prayerfully and hopefully, you are the future of Grace Baptist Church. And we want to do right by you. We want to respect you. We want to give you the worth and the dignity that's yours inherently as an image bearer of God. And if we're not doing that, we need to know that we're not doing that. Jesus showed genuine interest in children. We can see that in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. Yeah, you're getting ahead of me there, brother. That's okay. Good passage, though. Listen to Mark 10, 13 through 16. And they who? That's the crowds that had come to hear Jesus speak. As was usually the case, many of them would have been the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious elite. But the people in the crowds were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now there are some commentators who will look at a passage like that and they'll say, "Oh no. This is analogous. This is metaphorical language." In other words, Jesus wants you to be like children. It's not really a passage so much about the children themselves. It's about our need to be like children when we come before Christ and seek to enter his kingdom. In other words, they want to downplay the idea that Jesus actually cared for the children themselves. But that's simply not the case at all. Jesus loved children. And so should we. Well, in addition to loving children and teaching them, we also bear the responsibility for disciplining them. And that's kind of an antiquated word these days, it seems, in a lot of families. Discipline is severely lacking in our society today. Why do you think we have so many snowflakes inhabiting planet Earth right now who cannot stand the thought of losing in anything and think they're entitled to everything? It's because they were never disciplined. And we bear that responsibility for discipline in the home. As we read in another well-known proverb, Proverbs 13:24, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." People try to mitigate that as well, don't they? Spare the rod. Oh, you don't understand. The word rod there actually means measurement. And it just means that, you know, children who are not allowed to thrive and live up to the standard need to be disciplined in some way. No, the rod was a rod. And it was applied to the backside of children who failed to obey. Right? How do we know that? Well, we know because Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." That's not a standard. That's a rod that's applied to the backside. I actually prefer the lesser known instruction in this regard. If you go over one proverb later, Proverbs 23:13-14, we read this: "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol." Again, if you drive that foolishness that's innate in your children far from them, you're actually, in a manner of speaking, saving them from hell. Proverbs 29:17, "Discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart." Now, let me just, I hope I don't have to say this in a Christian setting, but maybe this is the case. This does not mean that you grab the nearest rod and start flailing mercilessly on your children. No. No, we don't abuse children. We don't leave welts on children. We don't leave marks on children. We spank children when they need it. And we do that not out of anger. That's the first clue. Young parents, never spank out of anger. You might end up doing something, or at least exhibiting qualities about yourself that your children don't need to see. They need to be spanked or disciplined, however you take care of that discipline. They need to be disciplined firmly, and they need to be disciplined intelligently, and they need to be disciplined wisely so that they can see what you're trying to do other than beat them into submission. That's not the goal of discipline. The goal of discipline is loving restoration. And we need to understand that. You older parents, you who have kids who have grown up and gone away, you can do a lot to help these younger parents understand just how to do these things. If we're honest, most of us grew up with just the opposite example of that, right? Most of us grew up being shown how not to do those things. So that kind of sums up really what the Bible says about raising children. There are other things throughout the scriptures about the responsibility that children themselves bear. If you want a good starter kit for that, read the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is an outstanding resource for children to actually read the instruction of a loving father to his children on how to behave, how to be obedient, how to honor the Lord, how to honor mom and dad, and things of that nature. As a matter of fact, it'd be good for you parents to go through that book again so that you understand not only how to instruct your children in that regard, but you also understand your responsibility in that regard. But as far as the Bible's teaching overall on child rearing, that's pretty much it in a nutshell. There's other passages, yes, but they all speak to those same issues. We're to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord. We're to raise our children responsibly as models of Jesus Christ. So that sums all of that up. They're a blessing. They're to be taught. They're to be loved. They're to be disciplined as the Lord directs. Now, bear in mind, what I'm about to say might not be found explicitly in the scriptures. But I will say this. What I have to say from this point forward by way of advice, and this is kind of where it's going to open up a little bit this morning, but what I have to say by way of advice can certainly be found implicitly throughout the scriptures. In other words, what I'm about to give you as far as advice is based on the scriptures and the wisdom that the scriptures are able to impart to us as parents. Okay? So it's going to sound more like opinion than anything else. I recognize that, but understand it in terms of the overall construct of Scripture, and you'll benefit from it, I think, even more. Let me just say this first of all, and I've said this before. Nowhere in all of Scripture do we see children presented as the primary focal point of the family. Anybody want to argue that with me? Nowhere in Scripture are children mentioned as being the primary focus, the primary relationship in the family. That's important. If you know anything about the society in which we live, you know why that's important. Because today, children are the focal point. And we're going to talk more about that in just a minute. Yes, they're gifts. Yes, they're a delight most of the time. Yes, they're special. But mark this, especially you young parents. Your children should never be allowed to threaten, subvert, or overthrow the covenant relationship that exists between mom and dad in marriage. Children should never be either put in a position where they're able to do this or where they're viewed as doing this. They should never be able to get between mom and dad and interfere in any way with the covenant of marriage. It shouldn't happen. And we see it all the time. Two people get married. They learn to live together and to love one another within, you know, this God-ordained covenant of marriage. They find out they're expecting a baby, which in most cases draws them even closer. They excitedly begin preparing for the arrival of this bundle of joy. And the day finally arrives, the baby's born, tears begin to flow, everybody's happy, and mom and dad have never been closer in their lives. Some of you who remember when your children were born can remember how that brought mom and dad even closer together, right? It's a beautiful thing. It really is. Tremendous blessing. Then the baby's brought home, and what happens? If we're not careful, given each successive day after baby comes home, the wheels of the marriage begin to wobble and may actually even fall off because the marriage has suddenly taken a back seat to little Johnny or little Susie. Dad feels jealous that mom spends so much time with the baby. Mom feels resentful because she's the one who spends so much time with the baby. And slowly but surely, mom and dad go from lovers to virtual strangers as this little bundle of joy becomes the centerpiece of the family, the primary focus of the family. The baby grows into a toddler, and you've seen all of this. Shake your head up and down if you've seen what I'm describing here. The baby turns into a toddler. This child is now quite accustomed to ruling the roost. Right? This baby has learned that the first little squawk, immediate attention. Even if mom and dad are talking and we're seriously considering some family issue, all the baby has to do is squawk and mom or dad is right there. Yeah, you're laughing because you know it's true. Their demand for attention from that point grows even more. Mom begins reading articles by other moms about how children are to be catered to, how they should be allowed to choose what they eat, where they sleep, what they wear. All the while, dad is sequestered some safe place in the home, fearing for his life should any kind of disagreement arise. And before you know it, you got this little 3-year-old dictator calling every shot in the house. It's true. And what happens to the marriage? Quite often, by the age of 3, your marriage can be in shambles already. And it only gets worse from there in most cases. In fact, mom might even morph into this person you never knew, Dad. She might even start taking the child's side when any disagreement comes up between the three of you. Seen that before? She might begin defending the child instead of you, which drives even further that wedge that this bundle of joy has created in the family, because he or she has been allowed to create that wedge. And if left unchecked, this is the exact scenario that causes a husband and wife to wake up one morning after the last child moves out of the house and they look at each other and they're like, "Who are you again?" And by then, the damage done might be irreparable. I've seen it happen 1,000 times. This empty nest syndrome, where the last child moves away, mom and dad are left to fend for themselves, they don't know each other anymore, and what happens? I've seen it happen 1,000 times. Dad just finds something for him to do, mom finds something for her to do, and they just grow further apart. Dan and I didn't have an empty nest syndrome. We had a hallelujah syndrome. No offense, Natalie. Yes, we cried crocodile tears when they drove away for the last time. That will wreck you, parents. If it doesn't, you're not human. But that will wreck you. But the next morning, I heard the hallelujah chorus going off in my head. It was almost like Ding Dong the Witch is Dead from The Wizard of Oz, right? Just want to march around. Dan and I stayed friends the whole time. Dan and I, we kept our marriage as the centerpiece of our family. And when our children left, we said, hallelujah, we're finally able to enjoy the rest of our lives together. That's the way it should be. Let me give you a few more snippets of wisdom that I've accumulated over the years, as both a pastor and a father, just to help alleviate a lot of the negative things, these types of things that might encroach upon your family, especially as parents. And if you've already experienced these things yourself, if you're older and you know kind of what I'm talking about, take it upon yourself to help these younger parents. When you see things that just aren't copacetic or wise, you older people, this is scriptural, you older parents, come alongside these young parents and help them out. They need it. And oh, what me and Dana would not have given for older parents to come alongside us at some point and say, you know what, I can help. But you young parents need to listen. Need to pay attention. You young people don't realize it now, but you can learn a lot from us older folks. You can. And one day you'll realize that, and you'll wonder why the younger folks aren't learning from you. But that's the cycle of life, as it were. Let me give you just a few things here. First of all, as I just said, children are not the focal point in the family. The primary relationship within the family is that of husband and wife, and that's a relationship that needs to be protected and preserved at all cost. Now, what does that look like from a practical perspective? Well, just a couple of techniques that Dan and I used over the years that will help you apply this important principle. I think I've mentioned this one before, but Mom, Dad, if either of you is away from the house, you know, and it depends on how old your children are, there will be a point that which you're away from the house, you come back, your kids couldn't care less whether you're in the house at all. But when you're raising small children, if you're away from the house for any length of time and you come home, what's the first thing your kids do or want to do if they love you? They bum rush you, right? They meet you at the door. They'll run out in the driveway and they'll want to hug you and hang on your leg. And you're the most important thing in their lives. And you've been gone a whole hour. You know, and they want to just let you know that they love and appreciate you. And what's our inclination, even as parents? We immediately give them the attention, right? We pat them on the head, we give them a hug, give them a little noogie, you know, tell them we love them. And we shouldn't be doing that, though. This is one of the most practical things I ever learned about parenting, and it works. Mom, Dad, make a beeline for your spouse. Don't be rude to your children. Don't knock your children down. Get out of my way. I'm trying to get to Mom. That won't work. But lovingly tell your children, just a second, and you go find Mom. And you give her the biggest hug and the biggest wet, sloppy kiss you can in front of your children. So they know. What do they learn from that? What do they learn from that very simple little thing? Then you're free to play with them, do whatever you will with them. But what do they learn from that? What do they see? Yes, there's a covenant there. They're not the relationship in the family. They're not the focal point. And Natalie and Chris, my son, can tell you that that's left impressions on them their whole lives. They knew that where Mom and Dad were concerned, that's the relationship. I'm just along for the ride. And hope it was a good ride. Right? But they'll learn so much if we'll do that. And mom, the same thing goes for you. Probably even more important that you do this. When you get home, find your husband. Show your kids that he is the man in your life, not little Johnny. This shows that before mom was mom, before dad was dad, you were husband and wife. An impenetrable force. This brings up somewhat of another related subject that I know can be touchy, but it needs to be addressed. Once a child is capable of sleeping for more than a few hours at a time, they need to be put down in another room. Kids need their own rooms, or at least their own spaces if you have a smaller home. They need to be put down to sleep somewhere that's not the marriage bed. The marriage bed was not designed for three people. You understand that? You younger parents who are into this trend called co-sleeping, that's about as unbiblical as you can get. The marriage bed is not to be defiled. You can defile the marriage bed by inviting a third party into it. I don't care if it's your children or not. The marriage bed is where husband and wife come together at night and they reconcile and they enjoy this covenant of marriage in the most intimate way. Your children have no part in that. I'm not saying they can't come in on a morning and jump in the bed and you all roll around and laugh and play. That's not what I'm saying. But you want to talk about a wedge between mom and dad? That's a way to create a wedge almost instantly. Oh, but little Johnny or little Susie won't sleep in another room. You want to bet? They'll sleep anywhere you put them if you leave them there long enough. See, I come from the old school, remember? Even our pediatrician taught us this. We went and we were like, help. You know, Chris, Natalie, you know, it happened with both of them. You know, they just don't want to go to sleep at night. We put them in the room and they cry. Well, how long do they cry? At least 10 minutes. The pediatrician said, you know what you do? Put your headphones on and turn them up. They're not going to die. They're really not. Make sure they're clean, dry, and serviceable. As we say in the military, right? And when they are clean, dry, well, serviceable, place them in their bed, turn out the light, and walk away. You'd be amazed if you wait long enough, what's going to happen? They're going to go to sleep. Here's another point. I know this sounds like an old man rambling about how to be the greatest parent ever. That's exactly what it is. We're going to start systematic theology next week. That's going to be really heavy. I thought I'd keep this fairly light. But here's another point of application for you along these same lines. Husbands. And Freddie, I hope you don't mind me saying that you actually encountered this in your own marriage, right? And some of you have reported to me that this same thing has happened. Husbands, you should never let anyone disrespect your wife. Right? Children, your father is first and foremost your mother's husband. Children, your mother is your father's wife. And I'll never forget the first time, and really I think the only time, my son Chris ever talked back to his mother. I pulled him into the other room and I said, let me tell you something, young man. No one ever talks to my wife that way. Amen. Notice what I didn't do? I didn't say, now son, you don't need to treat your mother that way. No. At that point, she's not your mother, she's my wife. And no man, including you, 8 years old, No man is going to talk to my wife that way. Understand? You should have seen his face. Eyes this big. The threat level was ratcheted up to DEFCON 4. Yeah. At that point. Now, what would have happened in most homes? In most homes, oh, son, you don't need to talk to your mother that way. Or mom might actually go cry somewhere, and then the son gets a victory there because he made mom cry. Oh, my son would rue the day that he ever made my wife cry. I'll be honest, it never happened. Why? Because he knew he would rue the day that that ever happened. And I know some of you are sitting there thinking, well, yeah, that's a lot of, you know, a lot of manly bravado you got there. Yes, it is. Yeah. No, we need more men in this society. We need men who are not afraid to stand up for the women in their lives. Right? We need men who understand the treasure that their wife is, as opposed to the treasure that their children are. Natalie, you're a treasure to me. But you pale in comparison to the treasure that my wife is. Chris's world was rocked to the core when I said that. And guess what? He never did it again. Even to this day. Even to this day, he'll go to his mom and he might say something a little that he perceives as off color or something, but even then, you know, 32 years old, 6'4", 240 pounds. I'm sorry, Mama. Right? Or better yet, I'm sorry, Dad. Well, this actually makes a fitting segue into my second point, which is this. Parents, your children don't need grown-up friends. Dad, your son doesn't need a buddy. He has buddies. You know, he goes to school with them. He plays sports with them. Dad, you don't need to be your son's buddy. You need to be your son's father. And if you don't understand what that means yet, you will. Because you can draw this relationship so close to where familiarity breeds contempt. You can draw this relationship so close to where your son begins to think that he's your equal. It'll never happen. It should never happen. Why? Because at that point you lose all authority. You lose all the respect that he might have had for you. And you actually lose the upper hand in terms of discipline. No one likes to be disciplined by an equal. Most people would refuse to be disciplined by an equal. But children with a father rather than a buddy, and this goes for moms too, mom, your daughter does not need a bestie in you. Are we still using that term today? Bestie. Your daughter does not need you to be hip and cool and relevant and do everything that every other girl in her life likes and admires. And, oh, your mom's so cool. No, you need to be a mother. Which means you're going to be really uncool sometimes. Which means you're going to have to draw the lines when it comes to how she dresses. What she says. What boys she attracts. Right? Critically important. That we understand where those lines are actually drawn. In short, what your kids need are models of Christ. What they need are clear lines of authority and God-honoring rules. And parents, please hear me now. Your children do not need for you to live vicariously through them. We see that this is a huge problem as well. Kids are forced into doing this, that, or the other thing because, well, son, I played football, so you're going to play football too. What if he doesn't want to play football? Children are individuals. And just because, Dad, you didn't play football that well and you never got that scholarship, don't try to live vicariously through your son so that he will do the things that you were incapable of doing just to satisfy you. That's equally wrong. That you talk about exasperating your child. Sometimes we reflect on all the things we didn't get to do as children, and we insist in the noblest fashion with the best of intentions, we insist that our kids get those opportunities that we missed. Stop doing that. I grew up in a poor family. I grew up in an 800 square foot home with four people in it. I grew up living an agrarian lifestyle, working on the cotton farm from the time I was this high. It was a hard life. I worked most of my childhood and into my adult years, and I have a work ethic now that I can thank my dad for. But now in retrospect, looking back on that, I would not have wanted to live that life of luxury that I thought I wanted to live so many years ago. I'm so grateful for the lessons I learned living the simple life and being allowed to be an individual. I mean, the way I grew up, most people call that neglect, but still, you get the point. Your number one responsibility to your children is simple. Raise them to fear and love God and to follow His precepts. And how do you do that? You model it. You be the model. You want your children to fear the Lord? You fear the Lord. You want your children to be obedient? You be obedient. You want your children to be respectful? You be respectful. You want your children to have a real sense of worth? You teach them that they have a real sense of worth as image bearers of God. Be that salt and light in their lives. Be that safe harbor in the storms that they will face. What your kids need more than anything is not more money spent on them. They don't need more activities designed to cater to them. They need to know where they fit in the family, and they need to know how to be more like Christ. And they'll learn that as you model that for them. And this kind of goes tangentially into my third thing. And this is really brief. But teach your children how to win and lose with grace and dignity. Did you hear that, parents? Teach your children to lose. That's another reason we have so many snowflakes today. That's another reason this whole Antifa movement that runs rampant in this country. These are a bunch of spoiled, rotten, directionless, disrespectful punks. And guess who's responsible? Their parents. And it might sound silly, but not everybody gets a snow cone. Life is not a t-ball game. And parents, dads, I would even say this. If you're going to allow your kid to play this nonsensical game called t-ball, you know, take them somewhere where somebody will throw a ball at them. Better yet, take them somewhere where somebody will not only throw a ball at them, but will occasionally hit them in the head. Why? Because you learn that way. You learn that just because you can't hit the first two pitches, nobody's going to tee up the ball of life and have you whack it off the tee. You're going to get a fastball thrown your way, and sometimes it's going to hit you right in the side of the head. Then the true test of your mettle will be revealed. When your kids lose 42 to nothing, tell them, you lost. Oh, Daddy, we all got a snow cone. We all got a trophy. We're all winners. Coach says we're all winners. No, I'd be the first to tell my son, no, you lost. But that makes me a loser. Precisely. Amen. There's nothing. That sounds strange to a lot of you young people's ears. I know it does. But I'm not being mean. No, Chris, okay, football's not your sport, son. Let's go do something else. How are we going to mold and shape the future generation of strong, dignified, respectful, obedient people if we don't take them through the hard knocks of life that get them there? We're so consumed with our children's self-esteem. I didn't even know what that word meant until I got in college. My dad routinely squelched my self-esteem. But you know what it did for me? It strengthened my resolve. Reality strengthens. You raise kids in a fictitious world, don't be surprised when they grow up to live fictitious lives. Finally, and I'm going to open the floor up after this. And I have a recent trip to Chick-fil-A to thank for this one. On Wednesday afternoon, I took Cassidy to one of our favorite places, Barnes & Noble, to get some books. And then after that, we went to Chick-fil-A, another one of our favorite places, for dinner. And as soon as we got there, she asked me, she said, "Papa, can I go play in the little play area?" And I said, "Sure, you can go play, but you're going to sit down and eat dinner first." Right? And as a testament to the way Natalie's raising her, she said, I understand. That's what Mama would say. Now, there's no doubting she was trying to get one over on Papa, you know, see if she might go play. And then, but about that same time, a couple came in with their son, and he went right into the play area. Mom and Dad both, he was probably 5 years old, Mom and Dad both had to go in and drag him kicking and screaming out of the play area. And I heard Mom say to the son, she said, "Okay, listen, if I let you play a little bit, do you promise me you'll eat your dinner?" And I wish you could have seen the look on little Cassidy's face. She said, and I kid you not, with all the disgust her little five-year-old face could muster, she said, "Papa, that's not the way it's supposed to work." Even at 5 years old, she understood what was right and what was wrong. And I said, "That's right. We should never, as children, bargain with our parents." I'll tell you what kind of world I grew up in. If Mom or Dad sat something before me to eat, it's not one of these cases where you eat it or you don't. You ate it. Why? How do I know that? 7 years old. Hated pork and beans. I mean, what is that little thing in there anyway? It's one little piece of pork. No, it's a piece of fat, right? I'm not even sure it's pork, but that's another discussion for another day. But my mom put a plate of pork and beans in front of me. It was, I'm not making this up, it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I'd come in out from outside. Kids, that's where a lot of us used to go when we were younger. We'd go outside and we'd play outside. But I came in about 3 o'clock. I was late for lunch. My mom said, "Okay, sit down and eat your," I think it was Beanie Weenies, right? Anybody here eat Beanie Weenies growing up? So I hated pork and beans. So I ate all the little weenies out of it and got up to leave. And she said, no, you're going to eat those pork and beans. I hated pork and beans. Folks, I sat there staring at that bowl of pork and beans till 8 o'clock. 8 o'clock. And guess what happened at 8? I had to take a bath and go to bed. So I went to bed, got up for breakfast, starving. And what did Mom serve me for breakfast? Pork and beans. The same beans. Refused to eat them. Had to go to school. Mom told the lunch lady, "Don't give me any lunch." Got home, I'm famished after school. Sit down. "Mom, I want a snack." "Okay, honey." What was it? Pork and beans. What did I do? I ate them like there's no tomorrow. Why? Because I was hungry. And guess what I love today? Pork and beans. They saved my life. Amen, But little Johnny won't eat pork and beans. He will. He will. And what does that teach him? A lot of things. Not just about beans. It teaches him to be grateful for the food that mom and dad worked so hard to provide. It teaches them to try new things. It teaches them to do things that they don't like. Right? Now we set things in front of our kids, and what do? They turn their nose up at it and walk away, and we let them. It's another favorite saying of Cassidy's. You put anything in front of that kid, and she says, "You get what you get, and you don't throw a fit." You know? And she'll at least try almost everything, but we're still working on that. Well, again, you might be sitting there thinking, well, yeah, all this sounds good. Sounds like, you know, you need to write a book about sage wisdom for parents. And all these are very anecdotal and very humorous. Thank you for imparting your wisdom to us. But where's the scripture? It's like I said, very few of these things are spelled out explicitly in the scriptures. But they are implicitly there throughout. These are basic, fundamental issues that can be dealt with a scriptural worldview. It's all about obedience. It's all about modeling. It's all about being the best mom and dad you can be to promote the covenant of marriage to your own little children. All of these things are critically important.